It seems that nearly everything is being reviewed and rated on the internet these days. Restaurants, hotels, doctors, professors, babysitters, handymen, home repair and construction companies, businesses, even churches have those websites dedicated to reviews, evaluations, people expressing their opinions. For example, in our day, you can go to a church rating website, type in the name of a town, and it will provide you with a list of churches that have been reviewed by those who have visited those churches. 1 to 5 stars are generally given, and reviewers are able to post comments evaluating their time spent at that particular church. Now, in some situations, I see that evaluations such as this might be helpful. But I wonder, is it really ultimately a good thing that people evaluate a church on the basis of whether or not it has the program offerings or qualities that the reviewer favors? This tendency supports what I've come to call a convenience store mentality when it comes to churches. I'm going to go to a church to find what's in it for me, not necessarily to see how my gifts and my abilities and my talents might help that church to more effectively do its ministry. For example, at churchrater.com, you can look up the church which was given the highest rating in any state. Listen to what one reviewer said about the Illinois church that received the highest rating for the state of Illinois. The reviewer notes this: I was trying to find a place where my kids could learn about religion, but I was no longer sure if I believed in the teachings of the Christian church I was raised in. I decided I didn't want to expose my kids to doctrine and dogma, translate that as being truth, but I wanted them to understand more about the world around them, including its religions. We found all I was looking for and more at DuPage Church. Rated the highest in the state of Illinois. On what basis? On the basis of what people were looking for. Now, the scriptures tell us that in the latter days there will be those going about looking for what their itching ears want to hear. And apparently this reviewer found what they were looking for. Having abandoned their upbringing in a Christian church, they were looking for something that would be more suitable for their desires, their convenience, their perceived needs and wants, and they found it at the church. I was equally surprised by the second lowest rating. Yes, you can get that too. The second lowest rating for churches in Illinois. Here are some of the comments regarding this particular church. When I entered the auditorium, I realized I hadn't seen that many white people in one place in a long time. What surprised me was the whole hand up in the air as I sing for Jesus gesture, which was followed by the I'm going to out-Jesify you and put two hands up in the air as I sing for Jesus gesture. I don't get that. I don't understand mega churches. All this money and for what? Would Jesus have invested money in a waterfall or a stir-fry station or a Vegas-worthy band? It just doesn't make any sense to me. And here's his conclusion. Willow Creek is a great place to go and learn a whole lot about Willow Creek, but not a whole lot about much else. Second worst rating on this website. Speaking of a church, which I can't think of many more churches in America that have done more for the cause of bringing the good news to people in our society than Willow Creek has. Tremendous impact. And yet, here they are on this website, second lowest rating for the state. One guest on the churchrater.com site wisely posted this thought about the whole idea of rating churches. This writer said, I intended to add our church, but after reviewing the site, I decided it would be best not to even list its name. I like my church too much and don't see the need to subject it to anyone's rating. You see, These kinds of evaluations often tell us more about the person making the review than about the church itself that is being rated. Also, there's a good question here. Might this approach of rating churches miss the most important standard of all? That is, whether or not a church possesses qualities and practices that the Lord Jesus himself would want to find in it. Have we forgotten that the church belongs not to us, but to Jesus Christ? If you want to see a proper evaluation of churches, read the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation. As Jesus goes to the churches in the Roman Empire at that time and gives his personal insight as to what a church was able to accomplish or what a church was lacking. Note who's giving the reviews there. It's Jesus. Why? Because he is the one who bought the church with his own blood. Because he is the one who is the head of the church, which is his body. You see, it doesn't matter much what you or I see happening in the church at large. The only thing that matters is what Jesus wants to see in his church. And he's very interested in seeing that we faithfully yield to his authority. So think about our own church. Here's a question we ought to be asking. Is Jesus Christ pleased with what he finds in this church? When he reviews it, does it meet with his pleasure? This morning, we'll be spending time in Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, Luke's Gospel. You'll find this in the responsive reading. We're back to the point of this visit. It's a reminder to us that reverence for the worship of God and respect for the authority of Christ will not allow us to turn the worship of God into anything that would hinder or prevent the seeker after God from finding him. Some quick review. One, what does Jesus desire when it comes to this matter of worshiping God? Jesus desires honesty and integrity. He allows no room for those who would take advantage of others. It's there in Mark 11:15. They came to Jerusalem. He went into the temple complex and began to throw out those buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the money changers' tables and the chairs of those selling doves. You see, the money changers were ripping off the poor with their outrageous fees. The sellers of doves were adding to the anguish of the poor by charging excessively inflated prices for the offerings that would be needed on the temple site. Mercilessly, without conscience, they took advantage of the poor, and this corruption went all the way to the top, and this made Jesus very angry. Jesus desires honesty and integrity. Secondly, Jesus desires thoughtfulness and kindness. He allows no room for those who would hinder the worship of others. Mark 11, verse 16, Jesus would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple complex. You see, the court of the Gentiles was the only part of the temple that the Gentiles were permitted to enter. They'd come to worship, they came to pray, they came to seek after God. But what they found was the loud commotion of buying and selling, bargaining, auctioneering, carts being drawn across the stone pavement, the noisy sounds of animals being herded from one side of the temple complex to the other. And in the hubbub of all this activity, the Gentiles were being robbed of any sense of the presence of God, and of all things right there in the house of God. Jesus expected, he demanded that the Jewish people show thoughtfulness and kindness to the Gentiles who had come to worship. And this shortcut through the place of worship simply had to stop. Thirdly, Jesus desires reverence. He makes room for those who have come for prayerful worship. Mark 11:17 and Matthew 21, verse 14, Jesus began to teach the people, saying, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" The blind and the lame came to him in the temple complex, and he healed them. You see, the religious authorities, when in the privacy of their own moments together and among their own group, tolerated the Gentiles. They referred to them as dogs, but Jesus welcomed them into the Father's house with open arms, with love, with healing, with acceptance. And in doing so, a true respect and reverence was being shown that honored our Heavenly Father. But is the church known as that place where communion and conversation with God has a place of importance in the lives of those who declare Him to be their Heavenly Father? It is to this house of prayer that God is calling the nations. You see, God desires a relationship with His creatures more than any activity than we can do for Him. And our calling is to welcome the nations, that is, all peoples, and bring them within reach of this message, the good news. Fourthly, Jesus desires obedience and praise. He is looking for those who will make room in their hearts for Him. Matthew turns his attention in his gospel to the children that were there in the temple complex. In the 21st chapter, verses 15 and 16, we read this. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonders that He did, and the children shouting in the temple complex, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to Him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" "Yes," Jesus told them. "Have you never read, 'You have prepared praise from the mouths of children and nursing infants?'" You see, the children praised Jesus as they were accepted by Him. Now, a few Bible scholars have noted that children were not normally permitted as a group to be present within the walls of the temple complex. But on the other hand, if you think about it, there have been quite a few things taking place during this week that have been quite out of the ordinary. So the matter that there are children inside the walls comes as no surprise. Besides, the complaint by the chief priests and the scribes is not that children were present where they were not allowed. Rather, they're taking offense at what the children are saying. And they're taking offense at Jesus for what the children were declaring, in essence saying, "May our Lord, the Son of David, save us. Hosanna to the Son of David." Earlier, the adults were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," but it's no longer the adults who are crying out. But after the cry of the adults has faded, here we have the children singing on. You see, the children were declaring Jesus to be the promised Messiah who was to come. And these religious leaders, indignant, could not disagree more. Those who should have recognized all the signs of the Messiah's arrival, they were totally blind to what the children were clearly seeing. What a sting to their pride, the religious leaders, it must have been for Jesus to point out to them the words of King David himself recorded in the 8th Psalm. Psalm 8, verse 2. "You have taught children and babies to sing praises to you because of your enemies. And so you silence your enemies and destroy those who try to get even." Yes. The religious leaders were indignant, for Jesus had come right into their environment, and here He was gaining the praise of children, the admiration of the Gentiles, and He had won a following among many of the Jews as well. You could probably see their faces reddened with envy, and then as they thought about this situation, perhaps whitened by fear. Now, friends, children have a special place among the followers of Jesus. Jesus Himself said to His followers, "Let the little children come to Me. Don't stop them, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to people who are like these children." And friends, the last thing the enemies of Christ want to see is that children are learning to praise and honor Him. In September, China's ruling Communist Party issued notices warning Christian parents not to take their children to church or they will be dealt with severely. This seems to be a return to the 1950s and 60s and 70s and 80s, when to find children appearing in a gathering of Christians was truly dealt with severely, and parents and families and church members were being thrown into prison for the crime of indoctrinating children with the good news of Jesus. In recent years, it seemed to have been lessened. Among some of the Chinese officials was this sense that Christians indeed were people of honesty and integrity. In many of the factories in China today, you will find that the managers, the supervisors, are known by the staff as Christians. And why are they given responsibility? Because one of the problems that the communist government hasn't been able to correct is the corruption that is rampant throughout their society. If they want a factory to be run properly, if they want everything to be accounted for and present, and nothing going out the back door, you want to have a Christian there as a manager. To the extent it's useful to the Chinese government, they allow it. But there have been some other things coming to the surface that has alarmed the Chinese government. So this recent move comes in response to a study from the University of Shanghai. In the course of a survey, they discovered that more than 60% of students in China are interested in learning more about Christianity. Now, so long as Christians are a minority that can be tamed and controlled, the Chinese government was happy with that. But when it comes to their realization that a majority of the generation that's coming up through the ranks is interested in learning about Christianity, do you see how in their minds the scales are beginning to tip? And so they're drawing things in again. Just this last week, Chinese authorities instructed priests and pastors to post signs on their churches barring entry to minors. And failure to keep children out of church could result in the church being closed down. Friends, it's evident that the Chinese authorities fear the competition, if they want to view it that way, the competition that Christ presents for the hearts of the Chinese people, especially among the children. It seems to be a principle that has flowed down from the days of the religious leaders in Jesus' day down to the leaders of governments in our day, that when Christ is most honored, his enemies are most displeased. Children, welcome in the presence of Jesus as they bring their praise. A second group to which Jesus speaks here is the religious leaders. The religious leaders plotted against Jesus in rebellion against him. Mark 11, verses 18 and 19, and Matthew 21, verse 17. Then the chief priests and the scribes heard it and started looking for a way to destroy him. For they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching. And then Mark and Matthew add a little piece of information that almost seems, well, incidental. But when you examine it carefully, it is a natural follow-through on the part of Jesus when it comes to these religious leaders. And Mark tells us, whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. And Matthew fills in this detail, to Bethany, and spend the night there. Friends, the chief priests, the scribes, those who should have been leading the people and welcoming the Messiah, have rebelled against him. They view Jesus as their enemy. They're afraid of Jesus. Now they're hatching a plot, a conspiracy to kill him. You see, Jesus has already declared that the religious leaders have turned his father's house into a den of thieves. And from a practical standpoint, the temple complex has not been honored as God's dwelling place for quite some time. These leaders have been living in rebellious disobedience to God for a long time. In a very symbolic way, Jesus is demonstrating to these rebellious leaders that the glory of God has already departed from the temple because they had refused to honor him with their obedience. While Jesus would be teaching in the temple complex during the day, Mark notes that when evening came, Jesus would leave the temple and go out of the city. And Matthew gives us the destination. It's a tiny village known as Bethany that lies just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. And friends, here's where it really does begin to get interesting. And at this point, I'm going to lean on the insight of Pastor Scott Grant of Peninsula Bible Church in California, who brings this to the surface. He notes the prophet Ezekiel, just a few years before the destruction of the first temple in 586 BC, was given a vision of the departure of the glory of the Lord from the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Let me read those passages for you. They're from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, and chapter 11, verses 22 to 23. Ezekiel notes, "Then the glory of the Lord moved out from the entrance of the temple and hovered above the cherubim. And as I watched, the cherubim flew with their wheels to the east gate of the Lord's temple." As we noted last week, there's the east gate. There's eastern Jerusalem here, east gate. And as you exit, you immediately go up to the Mount of Olives. This is where the glory of the Lord in Ezekiel's day was hovering at the east gate of the temple. "Then the cherubim lifted their wings and rose into the air with their wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered above them. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the city and stopped above the mountain to the east." You see, when the temple was completed, the Lord filled it with his glory, which is symbolizing his dwelling among his people. But the people had abandoned him, as can be seen in Jeremiah chapter 7. So the Lord has left the temple, and for all intents and purposes, this temple is just another building. Ezekiel says he saw the glory of the Lord leave the temple through the east gate. Then he saw the glory cloud leave the city and stand over the mountain which is east of the city. That mountain would later be called the Mount of Olives. And on the east slope of the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, is a little town called Bethany. So as the glory of the Lord left the temple in Jerusalem to the east and stood over the Mount of Olives, here we have Jesus with the current temple, leaving the temple, leaving Jerusalem, and finding his place of rest on the Mount of Olives. In Ezekiel's day, it became clear that the presence of the Lord had left the temple, which meant it was just another building, which meant it could be destroyed. The prophets, though, looked forward to the day when the Lord would return to Jerusalem and to his temple. But when Jesus returns to Jerusalem and the temple, he finds people who are not oriented toward the Lord, just as the people in the days of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. The first temple abandoned by the Lord was destroyed by the Babylonians. It was later rebuilt under Zerubbabel and embellished by Herod, but it too ended up in Jesus' day being just another building. For you see, Jesus, the Lord, could not find a home there. He could not find a home there. So he lodged elsewhere, east of the city, just like the glory of the Lord did in Ezekiel's day. Once again, Jesus is acting out judgment on the temple. Just as the first one was destroyed by the Babylonians, this temple would later be destroyed by the Romans. Friends, the religious leaders are in rebellion against Jesus, the Messiah, and the glory of God is departing. But there's a good note here. It's in Luke 21, verses 37 and 38, that each morning the people gathered around Jesus in anticipation of hearing from him. During the day, Jesus was teaching in the temple complex, but in the evening he would go out and spend the night on what is called the Mount of Olives. Then all the people would come early in the morning to hear him in the temple complex. Each morning, Jesus is returning to the temple complex, not to dwell there, but to teach. And each morning, early in eager anticipation, the people are returning, but not to see a building. They're coming for Jesus. That's the difference. They're coming for Jesus. God has left the building, and he is now going to be on the move in the hearts and lives of those who will be counted among the followers of Jesus. It will be just as Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the powers of hell shall not prevail against it." The people gathered around Jesus in anticipation of hearing from him. Friends, reverence for worship of God, for the authority of Christ, simply cannot allow us in our day to turn the worship of God into anything that would hinder or prevent the seeker from finding God. What we learn in the Gospels this morning is, first of all, that there's a place for children among the followers of Jesus. Have you enjoyed it in times past? Do you long for it? Do you cherish it yet today? He accepts their praise, and we need to value their presence. We need to cherish their participation. The second thing we learn is that when we close the door on God through disobedience, his glory departs. Now, how that applies to us in the Christian life might best be summarized as, while we may not feel that our salvation is at risk, that God keeps his promises he makes to us even when we are unfaithful to him, yet when we willingly rebel against him in a spirit of disobedience, we sense it, do we not? We know it in our hearts that those days of fellowship and those days of sharing together and talking with him and knowing that he's present with us all the time seems to dissipate. It melts away. It's lost to us. Until we confess our rebellion to him and in repentance ask him once again to take up that place of residence in our heart that really only belongs to him. When we close the door on God through disobedience, his glory departs. Thirdly, we learn that Jesus is looking for a people who will be eager to hear from him. Did not Jesus himself say regarding his followers that my sheep hear my voice and they follow me? It's not a matter of just knowing a lot about the shepherd, of being able to spit out all kinds of scriptural facts about the life of Jesus. No, it's this matter of a relationship with him where we want to hear from him and we're listening for his voice. And when we hear his voice, we drop everything and we go in a pursuit of following him wherever he may take us. Jesus is looking for a people who will be eager to follow him. Can you be counted among them? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, those who counted themselves among the religious, the spiritual, those who were accomplished, those who had status and standing, among this group, they seem to have lost sight of one important detail noted by the prophet Isaiah, that the righteousness of man is but a filthy rag. And in seeking after their own goals and desires, enriching themselves on the backs of the poor, setting themselves up as near objects of worship themselves, demanding respect and coercing others to recognize their authority. They lacked but one thing, a right standing with you. And Father, even as they thought they had it all, they'd lost everything. And in the context of these Gospels, there will come a day when literally that will be the case, as everything is taken apart before their very eyes. And yet, Heavenly Father, your Son came in pursuit of those who will hear him, listen to him, and follow him. And he was so true to his word that if anyone should come in his direction, seeking to follow after him, in no way would he cast them to the side. This was true of the children. It was true of the Gentile people. It was true of the Jewish people whose hearts were truly devoted to the Heavenly Father. And now in our day, Heavenly Father, we have an opportunity to share good news with a world that is living in such darkness, such hopelessness. Father, there are so many in our world today, some within our reach, within our circles of influence, who are living desperate lives. Indeed, they ask themselves the question if such a life is worthy or desirous of even continuing. And yet here we have this good news that could make such a change, such a transformation, giving them hope, love, acceptance, a reconciled relationship with you, the gift of eternal life. Father, forbid it, please, that we ourselves should ever be that object or that hindrance that keeps them from finding you. Help us to have a light that shines in such a way that others can see the goodness and love of all that you compel us to do, so that they may see this and give glory to you and desire you for themselves. It is in the name of your Son that we ask this.